Amen. I'm coming to you today out of 1 Samuel chapter 23 through 26, covering several chapters. Talking to you today about justice or righteous. Justice or righteousness. Justice is the practice. Are we there, guys? Yeah. Thank you. Should have known that. Justice is the practice of doing what is right. Its term comes from the legal system, but it goes beyond that. The Bible speaks of doing justice, whereas we speak of getting justice. Doesn't that make sense? I just want justice. As Lord and Judge, God brings justice to nations and sets things right in behalf of the poor, the oppressed, and victims of injustice. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, "He has showed the old man what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." God expects us to be just. He says, "He has showed the old man what is good." Did you hear it? He has showed the old man what is good. What does the Lord require but to do justly? Justice is a good thing. Christian, we ought to be just in our judgment. He has showed the old man what is good. What's excellent? If being just is good, what's excellent? Being righteous. I believe there's a higher calling for the saints of God than justice. It's called righteousness. See, Isaiah said, "My righteousness is as filthy rags. I can't be righteous." And he's right. You can't be. Righteousness is as a gift of God. It comes through Jesus. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. When Jesus Christ died, it says he descended into the depths and he led the captives captive. You know what he was doing down there? There was a part called paradise where all the people that had their hope in God, all the people that had walked true to the law, that were looking for the Messiah, were kept in one place called paradise. And Abraham was there. Remember, we know that. You know how we know that? Because a rich man died one day, and so did Lazarus. You remember where Lazarus was? He was at the bosom of Abraham. He wasn't in torment. He was in waiting. One day Jesus died, says he descended into the depths. And I think he went to those Old Testament saints and he showed his hands and he said, "Guess what, guys? You couldn't be righteous under the law. You just couldn't do it. But I have come. I am the Messiah that you were waiting for. And I have shed my blood so that now you could be righteous." What say we get out of this place? There's a better place than paradise. Can I take you home? Well done, guys. Well done. You kept the faith. You kept believing that the Messiah would come. And I just want to show you, I've come. And I laid my life down for you. Let's go home. And he took Abraham. He took Lazarus. He took all those Old Testament saints, Moses and Noah and Jonah and all those Old Testament prophets. They all left with Jesus. Why? Because they couldn't be righteous. You had to be righteous to see God. You had to be righteous to stand in the presence of God. And they couldn't do it by themselves. But once Jesus died, the gift of righteousness was given to the church. It's given to believers. Then they could go and they could ascend. Righteousness then is a holy and upright living. It's in accordance with God's standard. It comes from the word meaning straightness. It refers to a state that conforms to an authoritative standard. Righteousness is a moral concept. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament, but the cross in the New Testament, shows man's need for righteousness. Sin is disobedience to the term that defines man's relationship with God and with others. Since the fall in the Garden of Eden, man is inherently unrighteous and cannot be righteous on his own. Therefore, man must have God's righteousness imputed. You'll see that word imputed many times in the New Testament. What in the world does that mean? It means it was given to us. He gave it to us. It was imputed or transferred to Him. The cross of Jesus is a public demonstration of God's righteousness. God accounts or transfers the righteousness of Christ to those who trust in Him. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, let's read the first five verses. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing their threshing floor. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.'" Keilah is a city. "But David's men said to him, 'Look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' So David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hands.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." David's on the run. Saul is pursuing him, wants to kill him, wants to see him dead. And all of a sudden he finds out, this is the heart of a pastor. David has the heart of the pastor. See, he's going to be king, but he's got the heart of a pastor. He hears that the people are suffering in Keilah. It says they're robbing the threshing floor. You know what that is? It means the Philistines were pretty smart. They didn't go when they were planting. They said, "Why should we do the work? Let them plant the crop." They didn't go at harvest time. Let them cut it. Let them get it in the barn. Let them do what they need. See, what happened is they'd come to the threshing floor and they would beat the wheat so they'd get rid of it. The wheat would fall off the branch, the stalk. The threshing floor was the place where they separated the chaff, the stuff that would blow away, the stuff that you didn't want to eat from the stuff. They were waiting till the final moments, and then they were rushing in and saying, "Let's steal it now." Isn't that just like the enemy? Steal what he's doing to the church. I want to come in on the threshing floor where the chaff is separated from the wheat. The men from the boys is what we would say. You know, right here, right now, God is separating chaff out of your life. He's trying to take things that are not good. Remember, I spoke a word and said there's compromise. That's from the Holy Ghost. Wasn't my part of my sermon. This is not part of my sermon. But the Lord says He's separating things out of our life at this very moment. That's why it's important to Satan to come in on the threshing floor. This is the threshing floor where God is dividing things out of our heart. So what does Satan want to do? He wants to come in and steal today, right now. Steal your mind. Did I turn that stove off? Jeez, I hope I didn't leave that on. If that preacher goes long-winded, I am going to burn that roast. Count it burned, baby. You're going to have a sacrifice today. What are you going to do in the morning? You already got it planned out? How busy are you going to be tomorrow? What all things you got to do next week? If I don't get that house clean today, company's coming Tuesday. I don't know when I'm going to have time to do it. Satan is stealing on the threshing floor. You got it? And David said, "Can't let it be. I know to go to Keilah at this point in my life puts me in more danger than staying back. But those are my people. I got to save my people." David's men says, "Man, we're scared here." David said, "I'll pray one more time. But guys, we're going to do. Does this not sound like the sermon I brought to you already? But we got to do what God tells us to do. So I pray one more time, God, do we go or do we stay? Get on your horse and get over there. He goes. He whips up on those Philistines. They flee. He grabs their livestock. He gets the booty. He gets all kinds of stuff. Victory in the house. He saves the land of Keilah. You would think the people would shout and rejoice, wouldn't you? But you know what happens? The people of Keilah get together and say, send word to Saul. David's here. You see, it might make us look good in the presence of the king if we betray his enemy. So send word. Someone, get on out there. Tell Saul, David's right here. He's within our city and the gates are closed. David hears word of it. And he has to flee. And I think he goes, I think at this point is when he goes to the land of Ziph. But as he goes, he writes these words in Psalms 54. He says, save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Strangers are attacking me, and ruthless men seek my life. Men without regard for God. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Let evil recoil on those who slander me, and in your faithfulness destroy them. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foe. Then we see in chapter 24, let's read the first couple of verses. It says, now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, take note, David's in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfold by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. It's funny to me that Saul was chasing David all around the wilderness. But right before this chapter, it says this. Jonathan went to meet David. Isn't it funny how Satan can blind the eyes of your enemy, but he can give wisdom to people that need to speak into your heart? You see, God gave wisdom to Jonathan, and Jonathan went to David. Remember, Jonathan and David were tight, good friends, good buddies. You know what Jonathan did? He encouraged David. He said stuff like this, David, don't you forget who you are. You're the king. I know, David, it appears at this point that you are nothing but a wild man running around the desert. But you and I both know you are the king of Israel. Don't forget it, David. I feel like God has brought me here today to look you in the eye and say, don't you forget who you are. You're in kingdom's business. You are Christ's ambassador. Don't you let Satan steal your dream. Don't you let Satan steal from you who you really are, your identity. I'm going to tell you, I know that I know that I know today that God is trying to speak to some people. God is trying to tell you, wake up. Realize you're more than who you're seeing yourself for being right now. There's a calling of God on your life. I know it and you know it, says the Lord. This guy doesn't know it. He knows it about few people. God is calling you by name today. You got it? I'm serious. God's calling you by name. He's sending Jonathan to encourage you in the Lord. says that David went to En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi was an oasis in the desert. Treve and I have been to En-Gedi. I should have brought a picture of this today and put it in my... En-Gedi had a spring that would flow over the rocks about 300 foot high. And it would come down into this little pond area and just every day, I mean, just flows constantly. You know how beautiful these things are. And but when you look around, you see caves everywhere because there's hills and big hills. We'd call them mountains, but they're not really mountains to Tennessean. They're just hills. But in the hills, you get these little dark spots. Those little dark, and I'm saying everywhere you see them. Those little dark spots are caves, and they go back a ways. David's there. 600 men are with him. And they're hiding in one of those little dark spots. They're hiding in one. You see it in your mind? I hope you see it in your mind. They're hiding in one of those caves. And King Saul is just a man. In other words, King Saul has to go poo-poo. He's just a man, like the rest of us. So King Saul, the Word of God tells you that. Don't look at me like that. Says he goes in to relieve himself. And he took off his robe. I don't think he'd take off his robe. I'll stop. Sin will humiliate you. Uses the bathroom in front of 600 men watching in the dark shadows. Takes off his robe. And David slips up. He grabs that robe. Takes his knife and he cuts a corner of that robe off. He wants the king to know he's been there. The king gets his job done. With the left hand, you never shake with the left. Gets his job done. Goes out to his men. And David walks over to the edge where they can all see and hear him. And he calls out to him. He says, "Hey, Saul. You recognize this?" Saul looks down because that material looks awfully familiar and he realizes he's cut the corner of my robe. David says, "Could have killed you. Your life was in my hands." Here's the point I'm making. It would have been just. You got it? It would have been just. Justice says, take it. An eye for an eye. This man's trying to kill you. He's doing wickedly in the... He just wiped out the whole town of Nob, all the priests. Remember that? Justice says, get him. But that ain't what righteousness said. You see, righteousness said, don't put your hand to God's anointed. Oh, come on. How can you call Saul God's anointed when he just wiped out a whole village of priests? 85 people, women, children, and babies. Come on, this sounds like a Hitler. And David calls him God's anointed. I'm telling you, this has messed with me for years. You say, well, it's the office. David didn't kill the office. He wouldn't kill the man. Saul repents. Says, you're more righteous than I am. You're more righteous, David, than I am. David said, I'll not lift my hand against my master because he's the Lord's anointed. Look to chapter 25. Saul goes home. Samuel dies. Samuel, the priest. The priest that anointed both of these men. The priest that has a reputation of hearing God and speaking for his behalf. He dies. The children of Israel, men and women of Israel, they mourn. Because when Samuel died, something great died in their camp. It says in verse 2, "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. In other words, she was smart as well as beautiful. This is just a note. Back row, you guys make sure you get a smart woman besides a beautiful woman. You ain't listening to me. I know, every one of you, you're thinking, I just want a beautiful woman. I'm going to tell you, one day you got to talk to her. You make sure you get somebody to carry on a conversation. My wife always tells me, beauty and brains don't go in the same package. And I always tell her, which are you, baby? She was beautiful and she had a good understanding, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. House of Caleb. Some genes got passed down. David had been protecting this rich man. Every time this rich man had his sheep out there and his cattle out there, Philistines were just looking for an inlet to come in and get things, right? They were stealing all around. As we read, as we continue to study these stories, you're going to see that the MO of the Philistines was to catch these guys when they were separated a little bit, and they'd slip in, they'd steal from them. They'd steal their sheep. They'd steal their livestock. David's men would encamp around about Nabal's possessions. Nabal was very wealthy. And David had 600 men, and he just protected Nabal. But one day Nabal was shearing his sheep, and it was harvest time. So David says, hey, go and collect our wages. Go and tell Nabal that we have been protecting him all season. And we're not looking for anything great, but we're looking for payment for all the services that we've given you. Nabal looks at his men and says, are you kidding me? I didn't ask nothing of you. I didn't ask for you to do that. I ain't giving you a thing. Get out of my sight. Men go home and they tell David, not a good man, David. Not righteous in the least. David says, guys, 200 of you stay here. 400 of you put on your sword and come with me. We got some business to do. Was it just? It was just. Was it righteous? It was not righteous. See, righteousness is looking from God's point of view. We don't vindicate ourselves. See, when you're out there pouring your life out for other people, some people will spit on you. You don't get to slap them. I know, that's hard. You don't even give them a piece of your mind. Because the Lord says, that's my business. And I'll take care of them. I'll take care of them. Just trust me with that. David puts his sword on, gets on his horse, and he's getting ready to have a word with Nabal. A word very similar to the word that he had with Goliath. I think I'll be taking your head today. But this beautiful woman that was very intelligent heard what her lovely husband had done. So she says, get me some bread. It's like 500 loaves. Get me some meat. Get some stuff together and I will meet David on the road. And she does that and she goes and she presents herself to David. And she says, my husband's name is Nabal. I'm Abigail. My husband's name means fool. And he lives up to every letter of the word. He's not a good man. What he did to you was wrong. And I come to offer you the sacrifice. And David was taken back. Not only with her beauty, but with her understanding, with her gentleness. He takes the gift. He gets back on his horse and he goes home. Abigail goes back to her house. finds out that Nabal is so drunk that he can't stand. Reminds me of a few times in my life. My father. My mother was hit by a car when I was 7. And when I went home, I thought my mom was dying. I really did. I remember telling Dad, Mom's been hit by a car. She's bad. My dad was so drunk he couldn't stand up. He said, we'll go see her in the morning. Not what I wanted to hear. It is what my mom wanted to hear. She said, thank God he didn't come to the hospital. I think that would have killed me. Abel was so drunk. But the next morning he sobered up. And Abigail told him he had a heart attack right then. 10 days later he died. A little time after that, David married Abigail. Things are working out for David. That gives him 2 wives at the time. Chapter 26. I hope you're getting something from this. I will bring it to a point. It says, now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding in the hills of Hechaliah, opposite of Jeshimon? And Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hechaliah, which is opposite of Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that David came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. There they are in another land, in another place. David hiding, Saul brings 3,000 men to capture him. But they had to go to sleep sometime. And when they went to sleep, somebody ought to have been standing post. Somebody ought to have been awake. But the Lord, the Bible says the Lord caused a deep sleep to come among them. And David says, will anybody go with me into the camp? Oh, hundreds of people were jumping up. Yes, 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 take me, I'd love to go. No. One man named Abishai, he said, I'll go with you. I'd be glad to go with you. So Abishai and David go into the camp. I don't know if they knew these guys were that sound asleep or not, but they walk into the camp. Walk right up to King Saul and Abner laying beside him. Abner was like his commander in chief. Abner was a man. But right now, he's sound asleep. Abishai takes his spear and he looks over at David and he says, give me the word. Give me the word and I will put him out of our misery. And I'll be kind, David. I'll make it quick and sudden. He won't know what hit him. Come on, David. Give me the word. David looks at him and says, don't do it. Don't you dare do it. Don't you hurt him. But get his spear. Get his jug of water. Sun arises in the morning. There they are encamped on this mountainside. King Saul and his 3,000 men are there, with Abner right beside him. And there David stands on the other hill. And he hollers out. And he says, King Saul. He says, are you missing some equipment today? And King Saul says, what are you talking about? He says, I've got a sword, or I got a spear here that looks just like yours. And how about this water jug? Abner? Aren't you supposed to be protecting him? Just rub a little salt in the wound is what he's doing. He said, yeah. I don't know what happened. Again, Saul tells him. He says, you're more righteous than I am. Would it have been just? Mm-hmm. Would it have been righteous? No. I wanted to read a couple of verses for you, and I'm closing. I know you think that I'm taking forever, but I'm closing. In Romans chapter 1 verse 17 says, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." In Romans 3:20 and verse 22, he says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law." In other words, I don't care how good, how moral you try to live your life, you will never be righteous. You cannot do it in your own. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The more you look into the law, the more you're going to realize how wrong you are. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Romans 5:19 says, "For just as through the disobedience of one man many were made sinners, so through the obedience of one man many will be made righteous." Thank you, Jesus. Romans 6:13, he says, "Don't offer your parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as though who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness." Don't offer the parts of your body to sin. And I don't know, every time I read that verse, my mind goes to sex. Don't be sexually immoral. Until the time I was studying for this sermon, and God says, "No, your church is not offering their bodies to sin sexually, but they're yielding their mouth to sin." You see, I think that I'm talking to good people. I really believe that. I really believe that you're well-meaning Christians. You try to live your life as good as you can. I believe that with all my heart. I'm not scolding you. I'm trying to encourage you that I believe this is from the Holy Ghost. The Bible says they'll know us by our love. Who will know us? The world. All those around us. But how are they going to know us by our love if we keep biting and chewing on each other? Is it righteous? No, ma'am. No, sir. It is not righteous. You see, we have this mentality as Americans that we have the right to speak our mind no matter what. We are armchair coaches. We sit in our chair, in our easy chair, as we watch our favorite baseball or we watch our favorite football game, and we say, "You idiot! What are you calling that play for?" We tell that coach how to judge, and though we've never been in his shoes. And what has happened is that philosophy has slipped into the church. And now, though many of us have never preached a first sermon, we're experts in the pulpit. We've never pastored our first church, and yet we know how pastors should be doing the job. We've never been on TV, but we know how they ought to act. We've never had Larry King put a microphone in front of us, but we know if he did, we know we would not blow it. We have this mentality that it's our right. Oh, it's our right to speak against those in authority. Got a feeling David was more righteous than us. Wow. Can we compare King Saul to Joel Osteen for a moment? Oh, I knew you were a fan of Joel Osteen. No, sir, you don't know. You don't know anything. How are we going to know if we're Christians if we keep chewing up and spitting out other Christians. Never been on TV. Never preached to 30,000. Never had the burden of 30,000 people going to my church. I've carried the burden of 100. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes it's pretty heavy. Well, I can tell you one thing, Eric. I wouldn't say something that stupid. Oh, really? You've been watching Facebook? You've been looking at it? Man, I got news for you. Don't stumble. If you stumble, the church is not looking to restore you. The church is looking to beat the crap out of you. Did I just stumble? Are you getting my point? Was David more righteous than we are? He didn't know the blood of Jesus. Guys, what you say about me is probably not going to affect me. It's going to affect you. And I love you enough that I bring this word of caution to you. You know, Pastor Art used to say this, I can always tell who's mad at me in church. Oh, now we know the face to wear. We ain't going to let that pastor know that we're mad at him. You know who gave it away? Your kids. My daddy doesn't like you very much. Guys, we wonder why our kids don't serve the Lord as they grow up. I kept them in Sunday school. How many times do you have the pastor for lunch? In the presence of your little guys. Kids are masters at picking up duplicity. And it blows their mind. They scratch their head and they think, this doesn't make sense. I thought we loved our pastor. I thought we loved people that preaches Jesus. Are you following me? We got to go beyond where we've been in the area of righteousness. Is it just? Is it just to crucify Victoria or Joel? The words that they spoke to Larry King, terrible. Yeah. In my opinion, it's probably just. Is it righteous? No. It's not righteous. Why? Because they're God's anointed. Yeah, but you don't understand, Eric. I've heard him preach. I don't care. I have too. He may not be your cup of tea. How about the Catholics? Worshiping Mary. Good gracious. You know, some of the Catholics that I know absolutely love Jesus. Them Baptists teaching that once saved, always saved. Church of Christ can't even sing with a piano. Presbyterians, they're just all so stuffy. Are we going to criticize everybody? Or you think we can find a little grace? Can we walk in righteousness in the kingdom? God's pulling something together here. And the people of Paris are going to know we're Christians by our love. Not because we speak in tongues. If anything, that's going to be a hindrance. to them. But if you love them, they'll know the difference. And if you're going to talk about Joel Osteen in their presence, they're going to assume that you're talking about them out of their presence. You see, a gossip is a gossip. We got to do better. Where in the world did you pull that from out of Samuel? I don't know. Quite honestly, I would have never thought this sermon would come from those chapters. But I'm going to tell you, I know what I'm telling you today is from Jesus. He's called us to a higher level of righteousness. Amen. Stand with me if you would. I'll get you in just a second, brother. With every head bowed and every eye closed, today has been a sermon and a time when the Lord is bringing us to some accountability. And the accountability is our words. Have you been walking in righteousness? Justice? Sometimes we get justice in the legal system. Not all the time, maybe, but sometimes we get justice in the legal system. Sometimes we get mercy. Thank you, Jesus. But when you begin to see things from God's point of view, you don't walk in justice, you have to walk in righteousness. You have to walk in His righteousness. If I had a screenplay for every one of your lives, there's not a person in here that I couldn't embarrass. There's not a one of us from the youngest to the oldest that don't have things in our closet that we want to keep there. Would it be righteous for me to share your secrets? No, sir. Wouldn't be righteous. Wouldn't even be just. Definitely wouldn't be wise. God has sent me with a word of encouragement for you to say, watch your words. Let's not bite and devour each other. Even when something is done that in your opinion is not to the excellence that it should be done. When someone in authority blows it, hold your tongue. Hold your tongue. You're not accountable for their life. You're accountable for your life. You don't answer to God for my words. You answer to God for your words. Every one of them. Is there a spirit of repentance here today? With an uplifted hand, would you say, I need to do some repentance, Pastor? Amen. 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 Has God challenged you with the words of your mouth? As I look over the crowd, I believe every one of us here is Christians today. If you're not, He definitely would want you to be. A wise choice would be to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. But I believe we're there. I don't believe we're perfect, but I believe we're there. So I just want to lead you in a prayer of repentance. Father God, I come before you today and I've shared not my heart, but I believe I've shared your heart. Lord, you called out compromise. Father, we've dealt with that. We thank you for the Spirit of God. We thank you, Lord, that the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God. And part of the weapons of our warfare is this word that you've given us. This word from the life of David, how we see it's applicable to our life today, to be men and women of righteousness. Father, you have come today to try to wake us up. I believe you're tired of religious. I believe you're calling us to a higher level of righteousness, to walk in your righteousness, your gift, to hold our tongue when we want to speak so badly. We want to give our opinion so badly. But you're encouraging us today. If it's not full of grace, if it's not full of love, we need to hold our tongue. Because there's a world outside that are looking for people that love each other and walk in unity, just as there's unity in the Godhead. You tell us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. So, Father, today as we stand before your people, leading this prayer of repentance, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you forgive us of our sin. Forgive us of our iniquity. Forgive us that we spoke when we should have been silent. Forgive us that we could not find mercy, but all we could find was judgment. And yet, when we stand before you, Lord, we're going to want mercy. But we've been exercising judgment. Forgive us. We are people of double standards. Forgive us, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for a time of contemplation when we reflect over our lives and we make good choices that we want to be different. We want to live different. We want to be people of honor for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.